Okay, open your Bibles to Judges chapter 4. We're continuing in our study of the book of Judges. I've entitled today's message, God Calls Deborah and Defeats the Canaanite Army. We're just going to have two sections for today. The first section is verses 1 through 10. God calls Deborah to deliver the Israelites. And then later on, verses 11 and 24, God defeats, Jael kills, and the Israelites destroy. So, as I do normally, I'll cover the passage verse by verse, expositorily, give some comments, and then come up with a principle for each section, as well as just one application for us. And there's, I think, multiple principles we could get out in some of these sections and multiple applications, but we're just going to keep it simple today and just go with one principle and one application for each of the two sections. Now, I do have behind me a map. This is the map of the Promised Land and all the various tribes. We're going to talk about some tribes today, and so as well as some cities. And so I'll refer to them in our first section. And I guess we'll go to the second section. We've got another map that talks a little bit more about the specific battle. So let's begin then by reading Judges, just verses 1 through 3. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. So unfortunately, Israel once again returns to the first phase of the repeated cycle that we find in this book of Judges. Ehud had served the Lord as judge for 80 years, bringing about peace to the Israelites. However, after Ehud died, the Israelites turned back into sin and idolatry. Now, the Israelites didn't abandon their evil practices until God intervened. And we're going to find out how he does that shortly. David Guzik writes this, quote, "Seeing the continual drift to disobedience makes one less and less confident of man, but more and more impressed with the mercy and grace of God," end quote. Now the second cycle, phase of the cycle, repeats as well here in these verses, God's sovereign discipline of enslavement. God lovingly, and I say lovingly here, raised the Canaanite king to discipline the Israelites. What did Solomon say in Proverbs 3, 11 through 12? "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father, the son whom he delights." And so God was not going to let the Israelites to continue in their current state of affairs, but he brought about this discipline through this Canaanite king. And Jabin reigned in Hazor. That's in the map there, northern part of Israel, in Hazor. And it was a fortified city in the land allotted to the tribe of Naphtali. According to Charles Ryrie, Hazor was the most important stronghold in the northern Canaan and located on a principal trade route. Now, the third phase of the cycle repeats as well here, just in these first three verses, and that is that Israel cries to the Lord. Sisera, the commander of the Canaanite army, had oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. Now, the Israelites, therefore, pray to God for deliverance from Sisera. Sisera's army included 900 chariots, which were a great military advantage at that time. And Sisera lived in Harosheth Hagoyim, and that's located in the fertile valley of Jezreel, possibly near the Kishron River, which I think, again, if you make it out on the map, can see on the map there. Now, just as a note here, the Jezreel Valley is also known as the Plain of Megiddo. The Plain of Megiddo has been the site of major military battles over the millennia. We won't get into all of them or any of them at this time, but there have, suffice to say, been many very important battles that have been fought there. And Sisera's, in this same plain, Jesus will return again at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, and he will conquer the nations that are rising up to defeat Israel at that time. Jesus will also defeat the Antichrist, and he will throw the Antichrist as well as the false prophet into the bottomless pit at that time. Now let's continue on in reading verses 4 and 5 from our passage. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. So here we see now the fourth phase of the repeated cycle, and that is that God raises up a judge. Now God raised up a married woman, the only woman to judge, to deliver Israel. And Deborah was just read, used to judge underneath and rule underneath a palm tree near Bethel in the territory of Bethel. You can see that behind me on the map. Now Deborah, we learned here, was not only a judge, but she was also a prophetess. And that's going to come very apparent here very shortly. And there's other examples that we can find in Scripture as well as of prophetesses. For example, Miriam, who was Moses' sister, was also a prophetess in the Old Testament, as recorded in Exodus. And Luke records that Anna, who was an elderly woman, a widow, and she prophesied about Jesus there in the temple where she lived at the latter part of her life. Now let's continue on in reading verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. And I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and with his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." So God calls Barak through Deborah to defeat Sisera. Now Barak's hometown was Kadesh Naphtali, and that was located on the southwest shores of the Sea of Galilee. It is not on the map. And you say, "Bruce, are you blind? There's a Kadesh there on the map." Well, that's a different Kadesh. That's a Kadesh further north. You got a lot of popular names like Greenville. There's a Greenville in about every state in the United States. But in any event, this is a different Kadesh. It was a small city. It's not the one on the map that's further north. That was a city of refuge, and we know that from Scripture. But it appears as though that from just reading our text that actually Barak at this time travels down to go see in Ephraim, to go visit at her request Deborah in her hometown. Now God had commanded through Deborah, commanded Barak to gather 10,000 men at Mount Tabor, which you can see on the mount. That's not moving. That's not disputed. That's Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor would provide an excellent viewpoint because it would obviously be elevated, and it would provide an excellent viewpoint to see the plains of Megiddo is where this battle is going to take place. Now, God called Barak to go ahead and summon and call up 10,000 men from the two tribes, Naphtali and Zebulun. Now, some other tribes are also going to be involved in this battle, and some tribes are not. But we're going to learn about that next week in chapter 5. So I'm going to save that for next week's discussion to find out which tribes are going to contribute and how they're going to contribute and which tribes are not. Now Deborah here prophesies how God is going to provide the ultimate victory by the Kishon River, that Kishon River that flows through the Jezreel Valley. Now, Sisera would not only have his chariots, but as we just read, he's going to have many troops as well on foot. So it's not just 900 chariots, it's going to be many troops. Now, the literal translation of many actually is multitude. So he's got a large army here, I suspect just as large, if not larger, than the 10,000 men that Barak is going to have here, or will have shortly. Now, we also know that God promises his almighty hand of providence during this battle. It says, I will draw you out to Sisera. Notice the guy uses, God uses the first person, the name. I'm going to do this. I'm going to draw him out. I will give you into his hand. Wonderful two promises that God has given Barak. Thus, even though Barak was facing a daunting task, God had assured him of victory. Now let's read verses 8 through 10. Verses 8 through 10. Then Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. So Barak here demands that Deborah go with him to his hometown in Kadesh, but also to go up to Mount Tabor. Now, just from reading this text, we might want to look negatively upon Barak for his response. I will not go. I said that rather emphatically when I read the scripture. However, I must say, scripture remembers Barak in a much better place. Because not so much for what he said here in his moment of hesitancy, but for what later he accomplishes. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews. Hold your thumb. We're going to come right back to the text here in a second. I'm not going to ask you to do this much, but we're going to go to the best commentary ever written, and that's the commentary of the Bible. And here it is in Hebrews chapter 11, a great commentary of the Old Testament. And verse chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, verses 32 through 34. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And it doesn't say which ones that they're referring to in terms of those acts of faith, those action items that Barak did. But you can kind of think there's probably two or three there that refer to what Barak did later on, which we're going to read about. Now here Deborah prophesies that Barak's request for her to go with him forfeits his honor. He's not going to have the honor of killing the general, the commander of this great Canaanite army himself. Not only is he not going to be able to do it himself, but he's not going to have one of his men that he's leading to do it. You would think naturally, okay, if it's not going to be you, it's going to be one of your troops. Well, no, that's not going to be one of your troops either. It's going to be a woman. It's going to be a woman that kills this Sisera. And you might suspect, well, it's got to be Deborah, right? Because Deborah's making this prophecy, and Deborah's going to be with him, and she's up there at Mount Tabor. So, well, it's going to be her. Well, we're going to find out that's not how God had it planned, but she is the one that has it prophesied. So one good thing we just read about here is that Barak obeys God's commands here. So unlike before, where he has a moment of hesitancy, we read here the obedience of Barak. Barak and Deborah return to Barak's hometown in Kadesh, Naphtali. He calls up the 10,000 men, just like God commanded him to do. And we also see the patriotism and loyalty of these two tribes, Naphtali and Zebulun, and how they respond to their call of duty for their country. So the principle here that I have in this first section is that God calls believers for service to him. God calls believers for service to him. God called both Deborah and Barak to end the Canaanite oppression. Deborah was called as both a judge as well as a prophetess. And Barak was called as a military leader. And the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun were called to serve their country in battle. God has called believers to serve him in the home, in the workplace, in our neighborhoods, and in our churches. God calls believers as loving husbands, wonderful fathers — this is not a Father's Day message, but it does apply — model employees, and pillars of the community. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5:16? He says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, God combines his calling with gifts that are given to us through the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. God enables believers to serve him with spiritual gifts to glorify Christ and benefit his church. Now, these spiritual gifts equip believers so the body of Christ functions in harmony with one another. We have different gifts within the local assembly. We're not all right hands, we're not all left hands, we're not all feet. We're a body. For example, those gifted in teaching are called to teach the Word of God accurately, faithfully, and boldly. Those with the gift of mercy are called to show compassion to those who are hurting. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." My application is a question. What areas of our lives are we hesitating to step out in faith? What areas of our lives are we hesitating to step out in faith? Kind of looking back at Barak, he needed everything he at the time to step out in faith. God had assured him that he would sovereignly orchestrate this battlefield. And he assured him victory over Sisera's army, over those chariots, and over his troops. You know, some of us struggle with getting out in front of God. We all have a kind of a predisposition. We don't pray fervently or persistently enough before stepping out in faith. We don't wholly rely upon God, and we rely on our own gifts and abilities at the time too often, too much. And those that are struggle with lagging behind in terms of stepping out in faith with God. We keep seeking confirmation that this is the answer to his call of faith and what we should do for him. We often just dig in our heels and even after God has already revealed to us what he wants us to do, whether it be in his word or whether it be in confirming circumstances through wise counsel or what have you. No, God desires us to wholly rely upon him day by day, moment by moment. Proverbs 3:5-6. You know this verse. "Trust in the Lord with all your hearts and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Well, let's go to our next section. And I think Ezra's got to jump up there, the map here, and push go, or somebody has to do it. There he is. He's done it. I didn't see him hiding back there. But anyway, thank you, Ezra. Let's go. The second section here, God defeats, Jael kills, and the Israelites destroy. Verses 11 through 24. Let's start out by reading just verse 11. Now Heber the Canaanite had separated himself from the Canaanites and from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak at Zananim, which is near Kadesh. So in verse 11 here, we are introduced to a man named Heber. It's kind of almost like it's out of place in Scripture. It's like, okay, so what? Well, we're going to find out so what pretty soon as to why this background information, this parenthetical, is very important. Even though he was a Canaanite, Heber had separated himself from the other Kenites. You might recall that from our study in chapter 1 that the Kenites were Midianites, but they had attached themselves to Yahweh and his promises, and they went down to live further south there in Judah, in their Judah's territory. Now, Heber presumably was isolated by himself, other than, we're going to find out, with his wife, Jael. Now, the oak in Zananim, which is on the map, was a border marker for the territory of Naphtali. So it's on there. You can hear it. I'm pretty sure it is. But anyway, it's there as a border for the Naphtali. It all kind of runs together. Zebulun, Naphtali, Issachar, all together. Let's read now verses 12 through 13. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. So Sisera, the Canaanite commander, assembles his army in Megiddo. Megiddo was located by the, we learned that a little bit, you can see from the map and the notes a little bit there that I found off the internet, that it was basically chapter 5, he's going to reveal exactly that location in Megiddo. But it was located near the, again, this Kishon River, and also another town called Tanakh. Now, Sisera is informed that the Israelites are gathering. They're gathering for battle, gathering for war. They're on Mount Tabor. And perhaps, we don't know how he was formed, what kind of recognizance was going on, But anyway, perhaps he was informed that, well, there's 10,000 men, so you better bring a lot of your troops, not just your 900 chariots. So it says all his men. So who knows? It could have been 10,000 men as well or more. Now let's read verses 14 through 16. Verses 14 through 16. And Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. Verse 16. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. So Deborah instructs Barak to descend from Mount Tabor to go out and meet Sisera's army in the plains. Unlike previously, Barak doesn't hesitate. In fact, he leads the men into battle. Guzik writes this, quote, "This was a wonderful act of faith on the part of Barak, who moved to a flatter battleground where his armies were at a great disadvantage against the chariots of the enemy," end quote. So Deborah also tells Barak here that this was the day that God had fulfilled his promises. It's over. It's done with. God's done it. His promises have been filled. The ones that he gave back in verse 7 that we read about, he's fulfilled these promises. He's given Sisera into your hands. In other words, Sisera's army is given now to you. Furthermore, Deborah notes that the Lord has gone out before you. It's an additional promise now. You're going to go down, but guess what? The battle's already begun. The Lord's already there. Get going. And maybe that's why he went down as quick as he did when he knew from the prophetess that the Lord was there in the midst of the battle. Guzik writes this about Deborah. She was an encourager building up the faith of Barak and his men. Her encouragement was that God, as a king, would go out before his people into battle, end quote. Now, the battle was a rout, with Sisera's army retreating all the way back to Sisera's hometown. The word routed literally means confused. That caught me by surprise. It was kind of interesting that it means confused. Well, it's interesting that God had promised years ago, back in the book of Deuteronomy, about this confusion that he would do in order for the Israelites to overtake their enemies. Deuteronomy 7:23 says this, "But the Lord, your God, shall deliver them," talking about the enemies there in Canaan, "shall deliver them before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed." So there seems to be some confusion that was going on, and then they just hightailed it out of there, out of the plains, and back into the hometown of Sisera by the river. So God had defeated Sisera's army through the hands of Barak's army. Now, chapter 5 is going to provide even further details as how this took place. So again, I'm not going to spoil our study of chapter 5 next week and how that was accomplished. But we do know this from chapter 4, that all of Sisera's army, including those on the chariots, died by the sword, except Sisera. Sisera got out of his chariot. For some reason, we'll find out next week, got out of his chariot and by foot escaped the slaughter that took place there in his hometown. Now let's read verses 17 through 20. "Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, 'Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid.' And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, 'Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty.' So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him. And he said to her, 'Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be, if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, "Is there anyone here?" that you shall say, "No."'" So Sisera, as you can see from the map behind me, had traveled about 30 miles on foot there to the oak tree at Zananin. Heber's wife, Jael, offers Sisera a hiding place in her tent in order for him to rest after this 30-mile journey. Sisera had no reason to fear Jael, since her husband was at peace with Jabin, the Canaanite king. So Jael gives this thirsty, weary, exhausted Sisera milk instead of water to drink. Now, milk is rich in protein, and that would satisfy his hunger as well as satisfy his thirst. And milk, have you ever had a glass of milk before bedtime? Well, milk contains both tryptophan and melatonin. Melatonin's a popular thing today. Maybe you take that in order to go to sleep at night. which promotes relaxation and regulates our sleep cycles. So Sisera gives orders for Jael to stand guard at the tent's doorway. He believes that Jael would follow his orders. He's the general. He's the commander. He thinks he's safe. He's hiding in the tent of a woman. Who's going to look for a fugitive, a general, in the tent of a woman? Sisera believes Jael isn't a threat because her husband has this relationship of peace with the king of the Canaanites. Well, let's read verses 21 and 22, and I'm glad the children that can understand have now been dismissed at this time. Verse 21 through 22. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with the tent peg in his temple. So Sisera had fallen prey to the treachery of a very brave woman. Jael had committed homicide by using a tent peg to impale the sleeping Sisera. Jael's plot was premeditated. She used milk to sedate the exhausted Sisera. Jael now had the opportunity and the means to kill Sisera. According to Ryrie, the mallet and the tent peg were easily accessible, since pitching a tent was the woman's job. Now, the prophecy that Deborah had told Barak had come to pass. A woman, Jael, received the honor of killing Sisera, not Barak, who was in hot pursuit. But Barak was able to see the dead commander and conclude that Jael was the woman that had killed him. Now, whether Jael's deception and homicide were justified is up for debate. However, Scripture records what the Israelites' response to her actions in chapter 5. So you'll have to come back next week to get some more insight as to what they thought about her actions. Let's read the final two verses here, verses 23 and 24 of the chapter. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. And the hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. So the fifth and final phase of the cycle is repeated. Israel is delivered. God had answered the cries of the Israelites. The Israelites were no longer under the oppression of the Canaanites. God had subdued the Canaanites on that day by eliminating the Canaanite army and their military advantage that they had over the Israelites. Once the Canaanite army was eliminated, the Israelites could then destroy the king of the Canaanites. So that brings me to my final principle for today, which is God defeats his enemies and delivers his people. God defeats his enemies and delivers his people. The Canaanites were enemies of both God and his people. And God sovereignly used Sisera to discipline his people. However, the Canaanites were responsible for their wickedness and their idolatry. Therefore, God justly defeated the Canaanite army, sparing no one. God's victory provided deliverance for his people as the Israelites later overcame King Jabin and the remaining Canaanites. Jesus has defeated our enemy, the enemy of Satan, the enemy of sin, and the enemy of death on the cross. Believers have been freed from the penalty and the power of sin when they trust in Christ alone for salvation. I didn't write it down, so you'll have to turn with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Believers have been delivered from the penalty and the power of sin, and will be delivered from the presence of sin when we are with Jesus for eternity. It's in the eternal state that will take place when there will be no sin. Revelation 22:3 says, and there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. Which brings me to my final principle. What seemingly insurmountable task is before us? The Israelites had endured 20 years of severe oppression under Sisera. Without the Lord, there wasn't any hope. Yet Israel finally cried out to the Lord in humility and dependence to him. And God graciously provided deliverance through Deborah and Barak. Life is full of challenges and seemingly insurmountable tasks. We have burdens that appear too heavy to bear. Yet Jesus has not left us powerless to endure trials and tribulations that come our way. What did Jesus say in John 16:33? These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. We also might have tasks that seemingly are too difficult for us to accomplish. Jesus has given us faith, he's given us his word, and he's given us his presence to accomplish great things on this earth for his glory. The Apostle Paul proclaimed victory in any and all circumstances in his life when he said this in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for the raising up of godly leaders in our lives, and for them delivering, and for you delivering us from Satan, sin, and death. May we wholly trust in you and step out in faith for the service and tasks you have called us to do through Christ and for his glory. Amen.